we've asked Brother Bob Wilson if he would open our meeting with prayer. Brother Bob.
Our most kind, gracious, loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy and righteous name. We come to thee this morning, Father, to thank thee for the night of rest, this new day before us, for the prospect of the spiritual food that we'll receive today from this convention, and for the fellowship with those of like precious faith. We thank thee for the gift of thy Son and for the preparation that has been made for by the brethren here to make this convention a success for all of us. And we pray now for thy blessing to be upon Brother Bob Carnegie on his message, that it might bring to us that lesson that each of us is seeking. And we pray for our own hearts and minds that we might receive the message that thou hast prepared, that we can be strengthened thereby and be enlightened, that we can go from this place stronger and better equipped to serve thee, to glorify thy holy name. Father, we thank thee for the whole world of mankind and the promise of the blessing that will come to them in the kingdom. And meanwhile, we pray for all the dear brethren throughout the world that are striving to do thy will. Bless each according to their needs. Now we ask all these favors and blessings and ask continuance with thee this day in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
First day of rain in 181 days. Coming down good. We appreciate it. Well, we have our minds centered now for our spiritual thoughts. Brother Bob will present to us on his topic, watch. Watch, Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Brad. And brethren, of course, it's a great privilege to be here with you and a cause for thanksgiving. Love from the LA brethren, of course, and Tim Krupa. I spoke with him just a couple days ago, and he wanted to be certain that his love was brought to the brethren here in San Diego. You know, David Rice does something kind of cute almost every time I'm at a convention or anywhere where he's speaking. Either before or after his talk, he comes over to me and he says, Brother Bob, I know there's some things I might say that perhaps you don't agree with, but I want you to know I didn't give this talk for your benefit. And as a matter of fact, he was in L.A. not that long ago. I get a call Monday or Tuesday, I think it's some sort of emergency from him, and he's just saying, I didn't have a chance to tell you at the convention, that talk wasn't for you. Well, I'm going to return the favor today. This talk isn't for you. I gave it in New York about a year ago at a convention, and realizing the feelings of the brethren back there, I had to catch a plane right after my talk. And I told my driver, please be at the door, please have the engine running and the car door open so I can get out of there. And I don't have that advantage here, but nevertheless, here we go. Brethren, Jesus' words are printed in red in some Bibles, and I like to think of them as the words in red. And Jesus' words were certainly a real challenge to those who heard them in his day, and quite frankly, I think they will challenge us today at this convention. Jesus had a particular style of teaching. What he did was use little examples or stories that people could relate to and understand. They're called parables. He just did not travel around with complex chronological charts and dazzle the people with his vast array of scriptural detail. And it is this Jesus, this simple teacher, of whom it is said, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, the fact that for decades, Bible students have chosen to divide over teachings that Jesus never, ever, ever talked about in his declaration of God, which is chronology, should give us great pause. And the apostles never mentioned it either. In fact, Paul said this to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. But as for times and dates, that's Weymouth, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Paul is saying here that a thief does not announce the time of his arrival. Hence, there's no point in discussing dates with the brethren. And then he goes on to say that this coming of the day of the Lord would not be as a thief to the brethren, but not because they could calculate the date. This is verses 4 to 6. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Paul does not say, let us, brethren, add and subtract. He says, let us watch. Now, the point is that the scriptural record is such that in the entire New Testament, there is not one word by Jesus or the apostles about chronology. Not one. And yet some of us at least have made that aspect of the truth a test upon the brethren, and on that basis justified a rooting up of supposed tares. Instead of waiting upon the Lord for the true separation under his guidance, mentioned so clearly in Matthew 13, 40-41, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. This is Jesus' explanation of the moment in his parable when he said, Matthew 13, 30, let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The wheat don't gather and bundle the tares, nor do they reap themselves into the heavenly barn. It's Jesus who does that through his angels. And yet, division after division has been justified in the name of chronology on the basis of something neither Jesus nor the apostles said one word about. And fine service organizations have been attacked, like the Dawn, which has put out the truth and kept it simple for over 75 years and was used by God to bring the brethren back together in the 30s. Now let us dare go to the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 24 and 25. That's where we're going to spend most of our time, where he discusses his return and the basis, the real basis upon which his followers would recognize his second presence in the earth. And it's important that we understand that Matthew 25 is a false chapter break. It is, in fact, a continuation by Jesus of parables illustrating the nature of his return. Now you'll notice in Matthew 24:32, Jesus gives the first parable in his discourse regarding his return. It's the parable of the fig tree. He gives another parable in verse 43 about a householder and a thief. Then he gives another parable in verses 45-51 about a faithful and wise servant. Then in Matthew 25:1-13, yet another parable about wise and foolish virgins. Then in verses 14-30, he gives the parable of the talents. And then in verses 31-46, he talks about the day of judgment. So what we find in Matthew 24 and 25 is an extended discourse by Jesus on the means and the signs by which his followers will identify his return, and then a series of little stories illustrating in picture language what he already told them literally about the time and manner of his second advent. Now, brother, we all know Matthew 24 was precipitated by a statement he made while teaching in the temple. He said in Matthew 23:35-36, that all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from Abel to Zechariah would come upon this generation. Then in verse 38, he pronounces, your house is left unto you desolate. The NEB catches the more accurate thought by rendering it, look, look, there is your temple forsaken by God. Jesus is speaking here about the fact that God's favor with Israel, as represented by his presence in the temple, was going to be removed. And Jesus' disciples could not believe what he was saying. So we read in Matthew 24, 1-2, there's another unfortunate chapter break. And Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus, in other words, how could you say what you just said? Look at this. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another, but that it shall be thrown down. Now in this context, Jesus had also spoken of a time when he would return. And interestingly enough, upon his return, he would be accepted by those who were now in the process of rejecting him. This is Matthew 23, 39. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They weren't saying that at that time. Anything but. So you see, another coming is spoken of here. A future coming after the departure of God from the temple. And as we have seen, this departure of God from the temple would be marked by its total destruction, not one stone left upon another. Okay, put yourself in the place of the disciples. What's in your mind? They just got some incredible new information. God was going to vacate the temple. In fact, he would destroy it completely. But not only that, there was going to be a second coming of this Jesus, at which time those who were now rejecting him would pronounce him blessed. So here we have destruction, followed by a coming, at which time Jesus is hailed by his then enemies. Now, it's logical to assume in the minds of these disciples who just heard these things that they would believe the destruction of the temple and the return of Jesus would all occur during their lifetime. But they wanted more specific information. So they asked Jesus, after he said these things, immediately after, and this is Matthew 24, 3, for those of you who opened up there in Matthew. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? Now this is important. They asked two things. They first asked for a date. See, the brethren have never changed. That should give us great comfort. They asked, when shall these things be? And they also asked for a sign of the return of their master. And they rightly associated that with the end of the age. Now, Jesus, in his answer, which we have seen spans both Matthew 24 and 25, answers both these questions. Brethren, he actually answers the when question. He did not avoid it. Verses 4 through 31 of Matthew 24 cover the sign aspect of the question. Jesus quotes a lot of scripture there. He outlines a lot of events. And in verse 31, he says something's going to happen that takes us back to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember in Matthew 13, 30, how there is a gathering of the wheat into the barn, and how Jesus in his explanation identified that gathering as done by angels and results in the true wheat shining forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Well, in Matthew 24, 31, we find Jesus saying almost the exact identical thing. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This culminates Jesus' description of the events comprising his return to earth, of which the disciples requested a sign. Now, having answered the sign aspect of their question, that's that section, he goes on to answer the when aspect of their question. And this answer as to the when of things starts with Matthew 24, 32, and it goes all the way through Matthew 25, 30. Now keep in mind There was no reason for the disciples to believe that there would be an entire age of 2,000 years between the departure of God from the temple and the return of Jesus. Now we're in verses 32 and 33 of chapter 24. Jesus gives a parable here. And here it is. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Now, what is the lesson of this simple parable? It is just that you can tell the nearness of summer from the sign of a fig tree starting to put forth its leaves. Likewise, the seeing of the events Jesus was outlining would represent the nearness of what they were asking. The point to take away from this is that Jesus did not refer them to dates here. He referred them to world events or happenings which would be indicative of the nearness and ultimate presence of their master. But then Jesus went on to say, getting yet more specific about the when aspect of their question, this is verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So, as regards the when that Jesus was asked about, he said, I can tell you this much, that certain events, and I've outlined them, and fulfillment of Scripture will signify a closeness or nearness, just like a fig tree represents by its leaves the nearness of summer. But I don't know the exact date. Jesus said no man knew, and that included him. And nobody's ever argued about that. Now, brethren, please, let's stop and think about that for a moment. Jesus was with God at the beginning of creation. John 1:1 tells us that. He knew who he was at age 12. When he told his parents, they went looking for him. And he said, you should have known where I would be. I'd be in the temple, his father's house. He knew he was the Son of God. He remembered his pre-human existence. He told his enemies that he saw Abraham rejoicing. And then they said, how could he have done that? He's not even 50 years old. He said he saw Satan fall from heaven. Jesus didn't walk around in a state of amnesia about his pre-human existence. He prayed to God to be glorified with the glory he knew with the Father before the world was. The Bible says the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Brethren, do we think that Jesus didn't know when he created Adam? And that he couldn't have counted up 6,000 years? From that point, and come up with a date the disciples asked him about. That's just a little simplistic, you know. I don't know. Where did we ever get that idea from? Jesus did not know the date, so God must have done a better job of hiding it than making it 6,000 years from Adam. Jesus knew the chronology of the Bible, and he didn't need to get it from the Bible. He was God's agency of creation. He knew all the dates, the real ones, even where our scriptures, because of difficulties in transmission, are not clear. But he didn't know the date, the day, or the hour. Please think about that. And Jesus knew all about the Jubilees. He would have known when the first one was celebrated. And he couldn't multiply 50 times 50, and he could have stretched out those Jubilees, come up with a date for the beginning of restitution and his return. I got a feeling he had access to all the information William Miller had and those after him that invented the Jubilee as a time prophecy. And yet our Lord, knowing all they knew, maybe even more, could not come up with a date, and they could. Think about that. Somebody has to say it one of these days. If Jesus couldn't use the Jubilee to figure out the date, then the Jubilee is plainly not a time prophecy, and nothing anywhere in the Bible says it is. Another thing, Jesus knew how long the Jewish age was. He could have easily added that up and deduced an exact parallel of time for the gospel age and come up with the date that the disciples asked him about. He could have known his return, either the resurrection of sleeping saints, at the end of the gospel call, the 40-year harvest, 1904, couldn't know it all. God had to do a better job of hiding the time than making the gospel age the exact length of the Jewish age. Or how could Jesus, the creator of all things created, not have been able to puzzle that one out? The fact is, and again, it's got to be said, there just isn't anything in the Bible anywhere that says the gospel age would be as long as the Jewish age, or that there are any time parallels at all between the two ages. And the proof is that Jesus said, I don't know the day or the hour. Because Jesus could have as easily figured up the chronology of the Jewish age as he could have figured up the time from Adam and come up with the day and the hour, if those time periods had any significance whatsoever. On the contrary, after giving the signs that the disciples asked about, Jesus proceeded in no uncertain terms to say over and over again, they could not calculate the date. And not only that, he warned of great destruction for anybody that would try. The first thing Jesus does after saying he didn't know the day and the hour was not give a parable, but he gave a historical reference. Talks about the days of Noah. And in verse 39, he says, of the world at that time, they knew not until the flood came. And then he says, speaking to his followers, not the world, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 42. Jesus is emphasizing the watching of the events he just took the trouble to outline. He is in no way counseling and adding or subtracting or calculating as the means of knowing the time of his arrival. Brethren, we're talking here about the words in red. If you have one of those red letter Bibles, you'll see these are the words in red. This is Jesus talking about his own return. And he's saying it's not something that can be calculated. It's something that can be known only through watching. Then he gives a parable. This is verses 43 and 44. But know this, that if the householder had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now there we have the same point illustrated again in parable form. Jesus is here illustrating the need of constant readiness and watching, because in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Jesus gives no indication here whatsoever that there is a means of establishing his presence through calculation. It's all about watching. If you can calculate it, there's no need to watch. And if you have to watch, you cannot calculate it. To this point, Jesus has said he doesn't know the day and the hour. Now twice he said his followers won't. Verse 42, ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 44, in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Next comes another parable. This is verses 45 to 51. This is the parable of the faithful and wise servant. Now, we have to stipulate here, all of us rejoice in the divine plan of the ages. We can count and trace our origin back to the ministry of Brother Russell, and we greatly appreciate him, used greatly of the Lord. But it would certainly seem this parable is given not about an individual, but as yet one more lesson in context to warn Jesus' followers to not try to deduce the time ahead of time of his presence. The first thing to notice about this story of the wise and faithful servant is that the servant in question was given the commission to rule over the household and give them the meat in due season before the departure of the master. This is basically a description of a servant whose job it is to be in charge of rationing out the food to the other servants of the house. And this job was to be performed, faithfully or not, during the period of the master's absence. And in the parable, Jesus describes two possible courses of action this servant could take during the period of the master's absence. One would be that the servant does what he's told faithfully, so that, quote, the Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. That is, serving the meat in due season, verse 46. In this case, the servant is blessed by his returned master by being elevated from being in charge of the food of the household to being put in charge of the whole estate, all his goods. Now, it's that principle of being faithful in that which is least, then God knows you could be faithful in much. But Jesus says there's another possibility. That is, that the servant could evilly say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. That's verse 48, and see the diaglot for that translation. Now, let's get this straight here. It's a parable about one servant who could take several courses of action. A Christian is to not speculate about the when of the master's return, but just faithfully do daily what he's told to do, so that no matter when the master returns, he'll be found so doing, dispensing the right amount of food at the proper time. Now, on the other hand, that servant, same servant, could predict the time of the master's return and say it's going to be delayed, that it won't happen for a long time. And once making that prediction, the behavior changes. He doles out the food to himself in large quantities, gets drunk and overeats, beats the other servants of the household if they complain. And in verse 50, Jesus says, this forecasting by the servant that his return would be a long time coming will result in, verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour he's not aware of. He's caught sleeping on the job, so to speak, by the unexpected return of the boss. Okay, now moving on. The Wise and Foolish Virgins is a parable that presents the opposite kind of prediction regarding the timing of our Lord's return. In the case of the servant of the kitchen, the mistake was to predict that it would be a long time coming. My Lord delayeth his coming. In the case of the foolish virgins, it was to predict it'll be a short time coming. The foolish virgins of Matthew 25, 1-13, did not take any extra oil because they thought they knew for sure how long the wait would be. They were convinced it would be a short wait. The wise virgins took an extra supply of oil, thus admitting their lack of ability to predict the time ahead of time, and were thus prepared for any eventuality, no matter how long it took the bridegroom to get there. Now, all kinds of lessons and interpretations have been given regarding the wise and foolish virgins, but the one that should really count is the one Jesus gave. And Jesus' interpretation of the meaning of that story is the same interpretation he gave to the story about Noah's day and the story about the householder. This is Matthew 25:13. After telling that whole story about the virgins, he says, watch therefore. Therefore, because of what I just said, that story. For ye know neither the day nor the hour. The foolish virgins thought they knew the day or the hour. This is exactly what he said of himself in Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Brethren, there's a mountain here of scriptural evidence that calculating chronology plays no role in determining the when of Jesus' return, or anything else for that matter. Why would Jesus bother listing the signs of his presence if a date could be calculated? In every one of these parables, Jesus associates a calculating of the timing of things with loss and destruction. The householder of Matthew 24:43, he got robbed. The servant of Matthew 24:45-51, who thought for sure he knew his master's return would be way off in the future, he got fired. The foolish virgins who thought they knew a time certain that it would be soon, they were barred from the wedding. Warning after warning by Jesus to not try to know what no man knows, and that bad things are going to happen if you try to calculate the timing of the arrival of Christ and his kingdom. But have we listened to these warnings? Have we paid any attention to these words in red? By and large, we haven't. We all know the many times over the last two centuries the Bible students have attempted to pin down the date and disasters followed. 1914 was supposed to see the completion of the church. It didn't. Then the new leadership of the Watchtower came up with 1918. Then they came up with 1925, and they preached millions now living will never die. Didn't happen. Brethren since have had a variety of dates, boldly preached them, all of them wrong. The predictors so far have a 100% track record of complete failure. And none of these dates will pan out because the words in red says no man knows. And indeed, disaster has followed all this date setting as far as we're concerned, the Lord's people. Let's not forget that text in Thessalonians. Paul said he wouldn't even talk about times and seasons to them because the Lord comes as a thief, and a thief doesn't announce ahead of time the time of his arrival. Paul got that straight out of Matthew 24:43. Paul just said, watch. Just like Jesus said, it's through watching that his second presence is observed, not through calculation. And the greatest disaster of all that has probably come from this obsession with chronology and date setting has been the rupture of fellowship among the brethren, which has lasted for decades. Because what has happened? Brethren have been turned against brethren because of chronological calculations, of which there's not one word spoken by Jesus or the apostles. The words in red have been ignored and have led to disaster. We have rules for which there are no scriptures. We kill each other over things we find out later. Brethren, do you hear what I'm saying? The great lesson is found in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30. It's a story of accountability. A master calls his servants together. He doles out money to them from his savings. Then he goes on a journey. Some servants put that money to work and increased the value of the master's wealth. Another did nothing with it whatsoever. Those who were faithful over what they were given and put it to work for the master experienced what the faithful and wise servant experienced. Just as he was promoted from being not only in charge of the food but put in charge of the whole estate, so those faithful with the talents, well, Jesus puts it this way, well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things, enter thou into the joy of the Lord, Matthew 25:21. This isn't a story about a group of servants who got together and calculated the time of their master's absence and came up with the right moment for his return. This is about a bunch of servants who got so busy when their master left and they worked for him so that when he did return, whenever that was, they have turned a profit for him. The servant who failed to do so was cast into outer darkness, Matthew 25:30. So, brethren, Jesus gave many parables and examples to teach his people to get their minds off dates and predictions and get it onto watching. And now with the parable of the talents, onto serving, accountability. What the Lord gives us of time, talent, energy, ability, finances, you name it, we're going to make use of these things in his service. We are not to sit around obsessed with when the kingdom's going to come, nor are we to argue with each other about the acceptance or not of chronological calculations regarding which Jesus and his apostles said not a word. And finally, Jesus talks about the kingdom in Matthew 25:31, which takes place at a time when the servants have all been reckoned with, going home to glory. For Jesus introduces this parable with the words, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats." This is the time of Christ's kingdom, called the Day of Judgment in the Scriptures. But it's a thousand-year day during which all mankind will have the opportunity to accept God's ways and laws and live in harmony with them and inherit eternal life on earth, or fail to do so, unfortunately, and go into everlasting destruction. How thankful we are to know this will be the grand culmination of God's plan for man, and thankful that we've been called to play a role in this outworking of God's plan. But our commission in this age is to serve, to be humble, and not attempt to take unto ourselves the power that God has reserved unto himself. Let us take Jesus at his word, the words in red. He said, watch. He never said calculate. He never said add, subtract, multiply, divide. He said, watch. Yes, rejoice in the second presence of the Lord based on the signs he gave that we can see. And most importantly, stop making that which Jesus warned against, the setting of dates and calculations, a test of fellowship. We have actually ruptured our fellowship over that which Jesus warned us not to do. Set dates. The true test is the parable of the talents. And it's a test Jesus puts upon us, not something we put upon one another. Are we turning a profit for the Lord, or are we putting him in the hole? But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. May the Lord add his blessing, and may he overrule and correct any errors in this presentation or anything that's not for the good of his people. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Carnegie. As we were all listening, we probably had some questions that we'd like to ask Brother Carnegie. We may have had a few comments that we thought we'd like to make, and you will have that opportunity in the next meeting, because we're going to be studying Matthew 24, verses 42 through 51, the very same subject. So everybody's going to have an opportunity. Brother Kent will be leading us, and so we hope that you've prepared ahead of time and will be able to put forth your own thoughts. We would like to use the last three verses of hymn number 296 for our closing. 296, the last three verses, and we'll rise on... Let me just bring a couple of announcements before we have our closing hymn. There are letters and cards to be signed on the back table, and if you did that early and have already visited the table, some more may have been added. So if you'd like to avail yourself of that privilege, then please do so. Also, if you know of anybody that would be blessed by receiving something, add their name to it and put out a letter for them, and that would be welcome. We bring the love of some brethren that have been viewing online. Brother John and Sister Nancy Hummel wish to send their love, and Brother John and Karen Gabrowski, also of Detroit, were fellowshipping together with us in the convention, but they could see us, but we couldn't see them. Okay, hymn number 296, the last three verses.
Our dear Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We're thankful for this convention, for this opportunity to gather together with those of like precious faith. We're thankful most of all for the gift of your Son, which has made all things possible. We ask your blessing upon the further services of this day and continue to pray for your kingdom to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
So just curious on your study and your people.